Awesome, awesome, awesome. If y'all could just one more time give God a hand clap of praise for me. Hallelujah. Let me just say a quick prayer. God, I thank you for your grace and mercy, God. God, I remove myself out the way now. God, have your way. Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Anointing, you are welcome. Release now in Jesus' name. And let all hearts say amen. There's a few of them behind me, so I'm going to make this as quick as possible. But we're going to talk about the many faces of fatherhood, the many faces of fatherhood. And my word was moments, so I had to go look up moments. So God, what is this? What do you want me to say? Because I'm a new father, so I don't have many moments. But then God said, well, the definition of that is a very brief period of time, but they are important and significant. So moments are real brief, but they're very important and they're very significant. And then God said this to me right here. He said, as a father, if you cherish the moments, they will remember the moments. If you cherish the moments, your children will remember the moments. But when you look at the word cherish, that means to treasure or to value. So every moment that you spend with your child, and this is not just for biological fathers, this is foster fathers, adoptive fathers, spiritual fathers, father figures, whatever fatherly role that you may play. The role that you play in your child or that child's life is very significant. When cherishing moments with your children, you must be intentional. You must be intentional. It also requires understanding your child or the individuals you may be mentoring. It also means, watch this. This is sometimes some fathers, they struggle with this. Speaking life over your children or over those that you're connected to. You must speak life. If you speak, that's just like a seed being planted. And if you speak life, it's going to bear fruit. But if you speak death, the tree ain't going to live. And we know that Proverbs 18 and 21, it says life and death, it lies in the power of the tongue. It lies in the power of the tongue. Ephesians 6 and 4, it says this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but by the way you treat them, rather bring them up with discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Now, with remembering, remember means to bring back a thing, to recollect a thing, recall a thing. So I just said God gave me, if you cherish the moments, they will remember the moment. I'm reminded of a time when I was previously married before, and I took on a ready-made family. I took on 3 kids. So I was a stepfather. This was almost 10 years ago now. And I took this on faithfully. I said, I'm gonna be faithful to these babies as if they were my own. And so I cherished every moment that I spent with them, whether I was playing basketball, whether I was eating, drinking tea with them, whatever it was, I cherished the moments. And I realized 10 years later, these children still remember the moments that I had with them. Whenever I'm in Alabama, I can be out. If they see me, they're going to come and give me the biggest hug because they remember the moments that we had together. Now, if you got your Bible, just you can take notes. You don't have to turn to it. But in Luke, the 15th chapter, we're reminded of the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to start at verse 17, but I want to just kind of give you a little brief story of what's going on here. We have a father that has 2 sons. He has an older son and he has a younger son. We know the younger son was a little bit rebellious. He wanted his inheritance sooner than what he was supposed to get it. So he went to daddy. Daddy, I want my money now. I want it right now. Then we know that he went to a foreign country with foreign cars and foreign women and did foreign things. And he found himself, he jokingly found himself almost catching swine flu, eating slops with the pigs, right? But if you go to verse 17, it says this right here. When he came to his senses, another translation says he remembered. What did he remember? It says right here, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I would set out and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you in heaven, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. I would like to say that he remembered not just the tangible things that his father offered, but he remembered the love that his father offered. He remembered that discipline that probably he didn't want to receive, but he remembered those moments, the moments of comfort, the moments that he felt protected and safe and safety. Because if you go to verse 20, watch this. This blessed me right here, right? It says, so he got off and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, it says that his father saw him and his father was filled with compassion. Oh, my God. Ooh, how many times have we still got away from the Lord, but he drew us back with his compassion? We remember the time that, okay, God loved me even when I was doing wrong, and I know he'll love me right now. How many of us remember that he was reminded of how his father treated him in his home? I would like to believe that his father treated him well. I would like to believe that. I would like to believe that. So I charge you, fathers, as we know in this story, we're really talking about God, right? But fathers, you represent the God figure in your children's life. They remember the good moments. They remember the bad moments. Watch this. I was doing a little research, and it says that a good father, a child represents a good father with love, with compassion, with empathy, being verbally expressive, being honest, being strong, being a protector, being a teacher, and being one that has knowledge. Bad memories, children remember the bad things from their father, and they struggle with rejection and or abandonment. So I charge you, father, where you are, whether you have a young child, maybe you have an older child, maybe you missed some years, get that thing right with your child. Get it right with them. It don't matter how old they are. Get it right with them. Get it right with them now. Get it right with them now. I'm almost done. I promise you, I'm almost done. If all the fathers could just stand up on your feet. Just stand up on your feet real quick. I'm getting up out of here. I prophetically declare that every father represented in this house on today will begin to cherish every moment spent with your child. Fathers, you represent strength. You represent hope. You represent power. You represent authority. You represent direction. You represent safety. You represent correction. May you be the example that you want your son to follow. And Father, may you also be the example that you want your child, your daughter, to marry one day. So I speak to you, Father, that you will rise up and be exactly what God has called you to be. And every father that has dealt with abandonment and with rejection, I speak healing over you now in the mighty name of Jesus. We come against the spirit of rejection now in the mighty name of Jesus. We come against the spirit of abandonment now in the mighty name of Jesus. May you rise up and be the father that God has called you to be. I speak to your confidence now. I speak boldness over you now. In the mighty name of Jesus, may this be the season that you find out who you are in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Rise up and be the father that God has called you to be. Cherish the moments with your child. Amen.
Good morning, Metro Tap. Of you who don't recognize me, because I'm rarely out here, I'm Brian. I am the children's pastor. One second. I've been called up here today to talk about the mysteries of fatherhood. There are plenty of mysterious things about fatherhood. How can something that little unleash a volcano of poop all the way out the top of their diaper, clear up to their hairline? How is it that all dads have downloaded into their brain that the only correct response to a whiny, I'm hungry, is, hi, hungry, I'm dad? How is it that a dad can know the instant anyone touches his thermostat, even if he's in a different country? How are your kids ever going to survive one more sarcastic eye roll and heavy sigh when asked to do even the simplest of tasks? How is it that the very first time you hold your child in your arms, regardless of blood, regardless of age, when you as a dad first embrace them as family, an instant, complete, and near unbreakable bond forms? When you hold them close and whisper, "I'm your dad, and I've got you," and you can see the peace in their eyes replace whatever anxieties they had. Because that's what fatherhood really is, that bond, that connection. Most of you know that my little one's adopted. The first time I ever held him wasn't in a maternity ward. It was just outside the international airport at San Pedro Sula, Honduras, when he was already over a month old. He was asleep when Brittany handed him to me. I hadn't held him more than 2 seconds when he opened his eyes, looked right up at me, visibly relaxed, and then went back to sleep, as if all was right in his world. Most women spend their whole lives practicing for motherhood, in one way or another, with dolls, babysitting, and the like. Maybe they act like a mother to their pets. Most men don't. In fact, unless we have younger siblings, most men haven't got the first idea what a baby needs or how to care for them. We don't spend 9 months feeling every little movement, fighting the sickness and discomfort and extreme reactions to taste or smell. Dads only really get to be dads when that child is first placed in their arms. Because of the roles men take in society, sometimes this means soldiers deploying before their babies are born come home from a war zone to meet a child that's already walking and talking. Because adoption is a thing, some dads don't get to embrace their child until they're much older even than that. We met lots of adoptive couples in Honduras, and the oldest of the adopted kids was a teenager when they signed the paperwork, and that man officially became dad. Sometimes the bonds of fatherhood form when mentoring someone who's already an adult, who never had a good home life or an example of what a real father is supposed to be. Any man can sire a child, but it takes integrity to be a dad, even when that child doesn't share the first shred of DNA. If I had to point to someone in the Bible who emphasized what I see as the mystery of fatherhood, it would be a man that the Bible never really named father. See, there was this carpenter. He was betrothed to a girl, destined to be her husband, but then God happened. When Joseph found out that his bride-to-be was pregnant with a baby who was not of his flesh, he was 100% within his rights under the law to divorce her. She would have been shamed, a social outcast barely able to survive in her legalistic culture if she hadn't been stoned outright. But God happened. God knew that his son would need an earthly father to provide and protect, and that even with that aside, Mary's story wasn't over. And so, when God told Joseph it was his plan for him to stick around, Joseph manned up. He kept his family safe from Herod's purge of baby boys by trekking hundreds of miles through inhospitable terrain to take them to a country that had plenty of reasons not to accept refugees from Judea. It is likely the only reason that they were able to get in at all was Joseph was an accomplished tradesman. We don't know what happened to Joseph after Jesus was about 12, only that he wasn't there when Jesus started his ministry at age 30. That's not all that surprising. The average life expectancy for a male in those times was not great. It is, however, perfectly clear that Joseph left his mark on Jesus. It is quite possible that he was never legally allowed to claim Jesus as his son and legitimate heir, but he still made sure that Jesus had all the tools of the trade and all the knowledge to practice the family business. He also ensured that the child that was his but not his was positioned across all social strata, from Roman generals to Galilean fishermen, from erudite temple priests to the poor, from the worldly women to the small children. You could easily dismiss that as, well, yeah, he was the son of God, of course he could, and I'm not disagreeing with that point, but I think at least in part, it is a matter of God's miraculous preparation, not merely miraculous gifting. Jesus came into the world with no more dignity than any of us, and the man who helped deliver him may not have been his earthly father, may not have been his father by blood, but he did for him all the things a father should. He loved, provided, supported, encouraged, strengthened, and in doing so led by example. I'm sure it couldn't have been easy preparing the Son of God for his destiny, even if Joseph likely didn't know how that destiny would play out. When Jesus, weeping, sweating blood, cried out to his heavenly Father, "I don't want to do this. I want there to be some other way," I'm sure a part of his thoughts turned to his earthly father, struggling with the weight of destiny that had been placed on his shoulders. I'm sure he looked to the example of a man who chose to obey God and to do the hard things out of love before he concluded that weeping prayer with, "But Father God, it's not about me. What do you want me to do?"
I was asked to share with you guys about the miracle. If you haven't ever needed a miracle, one day life is going to come knocking on your door and you're going to need one. As fathers, we are called to guard and protect. We are called to provide and to be leaders and priests in our households. And when a father or a man steps up and goes first, breakthroughs happen. Barriers are broken. Miracles take place. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. And I want us to look at a story of a father who needed a miracle for his 12-year-old daughter. And he stepped up and went first, and he got his miracle. In Mark chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, it says, "After Jesus returned from across the lake, a huge crowd of people quickly gathered around him. A man saw that it was Jesus, so he pushed through the crowd and threw himself down at Jesus' feet. His name was Jairus, a Jewish official in charge of the synagogue." And I want us to pause right there. Before Jairus asked for anything, before he stated his case, before he ever presented his need, he worshiped. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he worshiped. If you read the Matthew's account of the story in Matthew chapter 9, he literally says he worshiped. He worshiped because he knew that he needed to put first things first. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, "But first and most importantly, seek, aim at, strive after his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right, and all these things will be given to you also." So basically, when you put him first, he steps in and makes everything else okay. He steps in and figures everything else out, because worship is the act of putting him first in your life, putting him first in your situation. Jairus also worshiped because he knew that God responds to our worship. In John chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "He is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will." It's your worship that gets the Father's attention. It's not your need. It's not your whining, your crying, or your complaining. It is your worship that gets his attention. Jairus also knew that his worship created an atmosphere for his miracle to happen. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." You see, your worship makes room. It creates space for him. It pushes out. It drives out fear and doubt and anxiety and unbelief. And it pulls up a chair for whoever you need him to be. If you need a healing, it pulls up a chair for the healer to sit on his throne in your life. If you need a savior, it pulls up a chair for the savior to sit on his throne in your life. So Jairus worshiped because he knew he had to put first things first. He knew that God responds to worship, and he knew that his worship would create an atmosphere for miracles. Now look at verse 23. Look at what he does next. It says, "He pleaded with Jesus, 'Please come with me. My daughter is at the point of death and she's only 12 years old. Come and lay your hands on her and heal her, and she will live.' He didn't just ask God, he didn't just ask Jesus to come and lay his hands on her and heal her. He declared a thing. He said, she will live. Don't just ask, but follow up with a faith declaration. When in Job chapter 22, verse 28, it says, you will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So when you pray, Lord, heal me, follow up with, for by your stripes I am healed. When you pray, Lord, turn this situation around, follow up with a faith declaration that says, you make all things work together for the good of them that love you and are called according to your purpose. So Jairus worshiped and he declared. Now watch what happens in verse 24. It says, immediately Jesus went with him, and the huge crowd followed, pressing in on him from all sides. No questions asked, no hesitation, no conversation needed. Jesus acted immediately. Then in verses 25 through 34, Jairus runs into a little problem. They're on their way to his house, and a woman who needed a miracle interrupts. His child is dying. So it's a time-sensitive situation, and Jesus knows this, yet he stops and has a conversation with this woman. It's here that we learn that Jairus had to wait for his miracle while he watched somebody else get theirs. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm in a time-sensitive situation, and you're helping her? She's had this issue of blood for 12 years. She don't need your help. That's what I would have been thinking. My baby's dying. I need you. Verse 35. And before he, talking about Jesus, had finished speaking to the woman, people arrived from Jairus' house to give Jairus the news. And this is what they said. There's no need to trouble the master any longer. Your daughter has died. In your season of waiting, you may receive a negative report. The worst might even happen. People may tell you to give up and throw in the towel and quit. I can only begin to imagine what flooded his mind and emotions that he felt when he was told that his daughter died. I'm sure he was frustrated and angry and full of sorrow and brokenness. During your season of waiting, the assignment of fear and worry and anxiety and doubt and depression and anger and rage and frustration will try to set in. But look at Jesus's response in verse 36. It says, Jesus refused to listen to what they were saying. He said to the Jewish official, don't yield to fear. All you need to do is keep on believing. Jesus told Jairus to do two things. Don't give in to fear and keep on believing. He said, don't yield. Don't submit to the assignment of fear. You see, fear's assignment in your life is to distract you from God's ability and his power. Its assignment is to distract you from God's promises, from your purpose. Its assignment is to paralyze you from moving forward. Its assignment is to keep you from believing. So you have to do what Jesus said, and that is keep on believing. You see, faith will not stay where unbelief reigns, and unbelief cannot stay where faith reigns. So you have to choose to keep believing. Don't try to believe and be afraid at the same time. Don't try to believe and figure it all out. Don't try to believe and make sense of the delay. You cannot believe and worry at the same time, because worry worships the problem, but believing worships the problem solver. So I've come to tell you today, keep on believing. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it sounds like. I don't care who turned their back on you. I don't care what the doctor said, what the judge said, what the lawyer said. I don't care what your employee or your boss or your best friend said. I don't care who walked out on you, who betrayed you and turned their back on you. Keep on believing. So Jairus worshiped, he declared a thing, he waited, he did not give in to fear, and he kept on believing. Now look at verse 37. They left for his home, but Jesus didn't allow anyone to go with them except Peter and the two brothers, Jacob and John. You see, here we learn that everybody can't go with you on your miracle journey. You're going to have to be selective on who you allow in on the process. You're going to have to be willing to leave some people behind. Now look at verse 38. When they arrived at his home, they encountered a noisy uproar among the people, for they were all weeping and wailing. Jesus said to them, "Why all this grief and weeping? Don't you know the girl is not dead, but merely asleep?" Then everyone began to ridicule and make fun of him. You see, that's what they'll do when you start talking faith. But he threw them all outside. Then he took the child's father and mother and his three disciples, the select few, and went into the room where the girl was lying. He took the child's hand and said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Instantly, the girl sat up, stood to her feet, and started walking around. Everyone was amazed by this miracle. It is here that we see Jesus put the crowd out. He pushed all the noise, all the weeping and the wailing, all the doubt and unbelief out. Then he spoke life. You may be decreeing and declaring things over your life right now and nothing's happening. I've come to tell you, you need to push the crowd out. Put the crowd out. You got to put some friends out because they ain't got it in them to go where you're going. They don't have it in them to believe what you're believing for. You're going to have to put some bad habits out because it's stopping you from going to the next level. You're going to have to put some negative mindsets and thought patterns out of your mind. If your mind is crowded with fear and doubt and worry and anxiety and unbelief and depression, you're going to have to put it out. If your heart is crowded with bitterness and anger and rage and unforgiveness and brokenness and betrayal, you're going to have to put it out. If your soul is crowded with sin and rebellion and pride, you're going to have to put it out. Then speak life. See, if we can get our minds and our hearts and our souls in order, our words and our actions will be in order. Luke chapter 6 verse 45 says, "What you say flows from what is in your heart." I want to submit this to you. If you are walking around trying to speak life, but all you carry in you is death, baby, you are wasting your time. I'm going to say it again in case you didn't hear me. If you are walking around speaking life, but all you carry in you is death, you are wasting your time. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians, "My God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think." According to what? The power that works in you. What's working in you? Is it life or is it death? So I'll leave you with this. Go get your miracle. I don't care how big it is. I don't care how little it is. I don't care how significant or insignificant it may seem. I got my miracle. I've come to tell you, go get your miracle. Jesus and Jairus taught us how. Worship. Put him first. Declare a thing. Declare God's word over your situation. Wait and trust God in the waiting because he never fails. Don't give in to fear, but keep on believing. Leave them behind. Everybody can't go with you. Put the crowd out. Anything that's crowding your mind, your heart, your soul, put it out. And then speak life because your words have the power of life and death in them. Choose life.
How would you like to follow that? My assignment is mentoring. My assignment is mentoring. First thing you have to understand about mentoring is not a sprint, it's a marathon. If you think that you can mentor somebody and it's a short season, you are not mentoring. See, If you've ever seen a relay race, now most relay races are sprints, but when you mentor somebody, there is a relay race that you are running that never ends. You are passing that baton behind you to somebody else that you need to empower and give them the strength to run past you. If you've ever seen a relay race, you know that when they pass the baton, the person that passed the baton stops and watches that person keeps running. And when you watch them run, you are watching their form. You are watching how they turn the corner because you just ran the same race that they are about to run. So what you are doing is pouring into them and saying, take this baton and follow the course that I've already laid out before you. The key with mentoring is this. You have to understand that the steps that you are walking in, somebody behind you is making sure that whatever step you step, they're stepping on the same one, and they're stepping on the same one, and they're stepping on the same one. That's why you got to watch where you walk. You got to watch where you walk because somebody else behind you is watching where you walk. You see, everybody likes to talk about the mentor, but I want to talk a little bit about the mentee. You see, in order for you to be a mentee, you have to understand submission. When we look at submission, submission is putting your mission under the person of under somebody else. Right? So when you take your thoughts and your abilities and your words and say, I'm going to submit them to somebody else and allow that person to train me, to mold me, to shape me, then I am saying your mission is greater than my mission. And when your mission is greater than my mission, then my mission will be exalted because I've decided to put you first. The key ingredient to a mentor is permission. So a mentee has to submit, but a mentor has to permit. That prefix per, P-E-R, in the original language is through. So as a mentor, you have to allow your mentee to see through you, to live life through you. So there is something on the inside of you as a mentor that mentee needs to see. That means they have to see your intimate moments. They have to see your personal moments. They have to see you when you're down. Being a mentor is not about being perfect. It's about being real. You see, every mentor is a father, but not every father is a mentor. Not every father is a mentor. Unfortunately, we've had a lot of men that are just sperm donors, and they don't understand the importance of mentorship. But I want to challenge you today, men, in this room. There are young men and young women that need your mentorship. They need your voice. They need what you can offer because their sperm donor didn't do it. See, many people live by the motto, do as I say, not as I do. A father knows I have to teach my children to do what I say, but also follow what I do. Because you lead by example. You can't just teach behavior. You have to learn behavior. You have to show behavior. You have to show that child. You have to show that mentee how to live. How do you process life? How do you go about, how do you face a storm? What do you do when life slaps you? How can that person ever learn if they've never seen you do it? If they've never seen you go through something? That's why it's important to mentor. See, mentor is not correction. Mentor is correction, not criticism. Your job is not to criticize your mentee. Your job is to correct and to comfort. We run into so many issues in life because people are constantly criticizing instead of trying to build somebody up. Because correction understands, let me correct you so that you can get back on the right path. Criticism is, I want to defeat you and destroy you right where you are and never grow from that point. That's why correction is important. So Jesus says in John 5:19, he says, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So Jesus understood the importance of mentorship, and we have to understand that as well. You see, mentorship is not about making your mentees your personal valet service. It's about teaching them the value of service. So, mentor, how are you serving your mentees? Are they the ones that you call on to do your grunt work? Or are you teaching them how to do the grunt work? Are you the ones in this building cleaning up at 3 a.m? Are you the ones on the ladder at 4 a.m. fixing lights instead of sending your mentee up there to do it? You see, a lot of people, we look at mentorship as something that is, oh, now I can sit back and just sit on my throne and this person can do everything I tell them to do. Your job as a mentor is to show the way, to lead the way. Because when you lead the way, they have an example to follow. You see, mentorship is empowered by sight. Mentorship is empowered by what we see. And the greatest example of this that I found in Scripture is Elijah and Elisha. So if you would go with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we see where the Lord is starting to do something in Elijah to prepare him for the mentee he is about to walk with for these next few years. You see, the first thing that mentors have to do, mentors must see beyond themselves. You have to be able to see beyond where you are. And understand that once you're dead and gone, there's somebody else that's got to carry the torch. So 1 Kings 19, 14 through 16 says this. Elisha says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. You see, there are many times we are walking in our lives as fathers, as mentors, and we think we're the only ones doing it right. We're the only ones walking correctly. We're the only ones doing what God has called us to do. God has to remind us sometimes, you need to see beyond yourself. That there are people that are behind you. There are people that I'm bringing you to. There are people that will be in your path that you need in order for you to see beyond yourself. You see, don't make God have to get your attention to finally get you to decide your direction. Don't make him have to get your attention. Don't make him have to change you up and mess you up just for you to see, I got to make some decisions. I got to change my direction. I got to change my thinking. The second thing we have to see as mentors is mentors must see potential in their mentees. 1 Kings 19 and 19 says, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Mentors must see the potential. You have to prepare that mentee based on their skills and their abilities. One of the things that I hate to see is, don't try to change me to be you. Look at what I'm good at and carve on that area so that I can be better. A mentor's job is to mold and shape and prune and position you in the way that you're already bent. Because if you're bent in a certain area, my job is to make sure that you succeed in that area God's way, not my way. Because see, when we are mentors, our job is to look at a person and see, man, there's so much potential in that person. Man, he's got so much potential. Man, she's got so much potential. There's so much on the inside of that person that I need to pull out of to make sure that they have what they need to be successful. And the last thing is this. Mentors must see their mentees' need for direction. 1 Kings 19, 20 and 21 says this. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come back with you. Go back, Elisha replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. One thing you need to see here is this. Elijah made the choice to say, pay attention to what I'm doing to you. Pay attention to what you said you want to do. Now you make the choice. As a mentor, your job is not to make a decision for your mentee. Your job as a mentor is to give them the right options and let them make the decision and support their decision. Not criticize their decision. Build them up, pour into them, and allow them to walk and stand where they are standing. You see, your ceiling should be your mentee's floor. Your mentee should be standing on your shoulders. Where you have walked, your mentee should be able to walk on the next level the same way you walked. And our job as mentors is to not make our mentor look and sound like us. Our job as mentors is to make sure that they sound and look like him. I leave you with this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, one of my all-time favorite scriptures. It says, I want you to pattern your lives after me, just as I patterned mine after Christ. So I leave you with this, Metro Tab. Who in your life can follow your pattern? If you can't say you don't have anybody in your life that can follow your pattern, you need to check your pattern. Because your pattern determines what somebody else can follow. And if your pattern is off course, off kilter, then you're not a mentor. You're just somebody that's struggling to survive. And nobody wants to struggle. Nobody wants to follow a survivor. People want to follow thrivers. And as mentors, that's what you're called to be. Amen.
Sometimes there's so much noise in our world because everybody's doing their own thing. Everybody is having their own agenda, their own plan, their own purpose, their own direction. Everybody's trying to be louder than the person next to them. Everyone wants to be noticed, so they take it to another level. Even in the body of Christ, so many times it seems like there's a lot of distractions and noise and confusion, especially the last 15, 18 months. We've heard so many different voices, and in some places there's been no voice. So what do we do? Where do we turn? We turn to the maestro. When you walk into a concert hall, what you just heard is what you hear many times. Everybody has a gift. Everyone has a skill. Everyone has an instrument to play. Everybody has a purpose. Everyone has a role to play. But when you first walk in and there's no leader, there's no father, there's no maestro, there's no one with the baton, there's no one giving the direction, then it just kind of sounds like this. But that drives everybody crazy. So what do we do when the moments of life get messed up and we don't cherish them? When we don't make memories? What do we do when we honestly cannot figure out the mysteries? It's still a mystery. We don't know what to do. Being a father is just a mystery. What do we do as fathers when we don't have our miracle? When we don't even know where to turn to get our miracle or how to act? We don't know how to get our miracle. What do we do? What do we do when we have ignored the mentoring we have received? And we surely don't know how to mentor somebody else. We have a maestro, Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the composer. He wrote the book. He certainly knows how to conduct the orchestra. He knows how to pull the most out of every musician, every singer. He knows how to get them to have crescendos. He knows when it needs to be pianissimo. He knows when it needs to be forte. He pulls everything, the best, out of us. The maestro is the teacher, because he's been there. He's studied. He has the knowledge. He is the master. We need to turn to our master, Jesus Christ, the maestro, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one that wrote the songs of the universe. And he will orchestrate everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 says this: even if you had 10,000 guardians, one translation says instructors in Christ, the Bible says this: you do not have many fathers. As has already been said, there are plenty of sperm donors. Let me put it in modern street vernacular: we have plenty of baby daddy. Oh, y'all didn't hear me. Did that go right over your head? There are plenty of baby daddy out there. Baby mama and baby daddy. He says, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. We need godly fathers. We need righteous fathers. We need fathers that understand the moments, the mystery, the miracle, and the mentoring, and the maestro. A few days ago, word came to me and to many of you. You saw the news that Planned Parenthood wants to come to Chattanooga. Let me just be bold now. On the surface, that looks like, oh, that's okay. Planned Parenthood. But that's on the surface. When you start digging into who they are and what their agenda is and what they want to teach your children, can I just be bold and say, it ain't what this book teaches? Oh, I knew I wouldn't get many amens there. So we at Metro Tab have partnered with some other ministries in town, some other churches, and with a ministry called Choices, which has just opened a clinic with 4 beds and counselors and educators, so that when somebody takes the abortion pill, it's a 2-step process. When they take the first pill, it is to kill the baby. Yeah, I said that right. That's what it's for, to kill the baby. And then a few days later, they take the second pill, which is to eject the baby out of the body. Choices came along and said, we can save lives. After the first pill is taken and a mother has regrets and says, what have I done? Why did I do this? They can call this line, this hotline for this region at Choices. $150,000 has just been raised for the Choices Clinic to be open, to have 4 beds, to have staff for 1 year. Somebody say amen. So we're going to partner with them. And so when a mother calls that line and says, what have I done? Can you help me? They can come in and they can reverse that and save the baby's life. So there was a team that went to the city council meeting just a few days ago, this past week. And I was involved with a group of pastors. And we are making progress. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to sign a petition. You received a petition from us in the email last week. We will send it out again tomorrow via text. And I want you to take all of about 35 seconds, click the link, go to the petition, and sign that petition. We need thousands of petitions. I think we're up to about 5,000, but we need thousands of petitions to take to the school board to say what you are already doing in Hamilton County is good. We have good curriculum. We have some things that are teaching our children the right principles. And we want you to continue that. Do not allow Planned Parenthood to come in and teach their agenda, their ungodly, you're quiet today, your ungodly, demonic agenda. Come on, somebody. So we need you to sign that petition. It will take you less than a minute. We'll send it out. If you got the email this week and you haven't done it, go online and do that. It will take you less than a minute. And then I need about 20 or 30 fathers to run up here right quick. Hurry, as quick as you can. Get up here. Run up here. And I have some keychains. And I want you to pass these out across this room. Open that and just take them out. Give them to men, to women. And this is a little keychain for you to remember to pray. Every time you get in your car and you start your car, you will see this, and it says, pray for life. On the other side, it has Planned Parenthood with a red circle and a line drawn through it. No Planned Parenthood here. Come on, give them to everybody. Give them to everybody. Pass them out quickly. Get one in your hand. Some more men, jump up and help them. Get this out. How many will do this? You will join me and you will pray for life. And that Planned Parenthood will not come to this county. How many will do that? You'll pray. Just a simple prayer. The third thing you can do. First thing means sign the petition. Number 2, take this and pray. Pray for life. Number 3, this coming Saturday from 10 a.m. to 12 noon at Camp Jordan, there will be a prayer walk for life. And if you can be there this Saturday at Camp Jordan, 10 to 12, go out and pray and do the prayer walk from 10 to 12. Those are the 3 things that we can do right now. Can I count on you, Metro Tab, to do that? Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So we need fathers, righteous fathers that will stand up. And we have a good father. James chapter 1 verse 17 tells us, I love this scripture. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. and it comes down. We download it. He downloads it to us. It comes down from the Father of lights. Light is bright. Light dispels darkness. When light comes, darkness cannot stay. I don't care how dark a place is, how dark a city is, how dark a county is, how dark a room is, how dark a nation is. When a light comes on, darkness backs up. The brighter the light, the more the darkness has to back up. But light, we are the light of the world. And the Bible says that He is the Father of lights, and He gives us these gifts. And this Father that I'm talking about, there is no variation. There is no shadow of turning. He's not double-minded. He's not double-minded. Didn't these preachers preach a word today? Don't we have some preachers in this house? Don't we have some godly fathers that understand the moments? They understand the mystery. They understand the miracle, and they understand the mentoring. And we all together today, we understand the maestro, the director that orchestrates our life. If we will stop making noise and doing our own thing and pay attention to the maestro, pay attention to the director, we can make music and harmony that the world wants to hear. I'm going to pass the baton and let them make some music about how He is a good, good Father.